Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series. We're picking up with our reading of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. And we just have a couple paragraphs left in homily 59. So we're starting tonight on page 430, the final two paragraphs, and then we'll pick up with homily 60 after that. Isaac, if you remember, has been talking to us about the nature of affliction and suffering in the spiritual life, that the path of God, Isaac has told us, is the path of the cross. And so our expectation as Christian men and women should be that the cross is going to be an essential element of our experience of the faith, that part of following Christ and being united to him is participating in a very concrete way in his redemptive work. But also in the perfection of our faith, that we are allowed to experience and undergo certain trials and temptations, and in order that our faith might be perfected and certain virtues might be perfected. And so Isaac wants us to be prepared for that, that this is a part of the spiritual life, and in fact we should be rather suspicious if our life is absent of a certain level of grief or affliction. And so he'll continue along those lines with the final couple of paragraphs. In homily 60, he'll move on to discuss our trust in the providence of God in the midst of these affliction. Although hidden, that God is very much present to us in those sufferings and shaping them in such a way, or helping to shape them in such a way, that they disentangle us from certain things in this life and from certain sins. And yet, nonetheless, it can be hidden. And we should not be putting God to the test, as it were, asking for particular signs, for God to prove himself to us, or change the circumstances of our life, that in some way we should be able to trust in the promises of Christ to be with us until the end of time. And so this is what Isaac will be pursuing here in the next homily. So again, we're picking up with the last two paragraphs on page 430. Isaac writes, "Those who persevere in the midst of temptations are never allowed by providence to come into the hands of demons, especially if they kiss the feet of the brethren and cover their faults and hide them as if they were their own." And so the more humble that we are, and the more that we desire to protect others from humiliation and to seek to cover them in their sin and to lift them up, the more that we ourselves will know the protection of God in the midst of the temptations that we endure. We've spoken often of the proverb, "Pride rideth before the fall." And if we treat others in it with a kind of pridefulness and we seek to expose them in their weakness, then it won't be long after that that we begin to experience that weakness in our own spiritual life, that often God will allow us to experience our deepest vulnerabilities when we become critical of others and their sufferings and their falls. "Whoever wishes to be without any concern in this world, and while desiring this, yearns besides to spend his days in virtue, is repulsed by the way of God." And so a person who doesn't want to have any difficulties in this world, wants everything to go smoothly, and yet expects and hopes to grow in virtue, is in many ways going to be bitterly disappointed by this. And not only that, that they'll develop a kind of repulsion for the way of God, begin to doubt God's goodness and doubt this path that God has called us to walk upon, and so begin to try to avoid it more and more. They'll try to push the cross out of the gospel for themselves and as part of God's path. As the Blessed Interpreter said in his commentary on the book of Matthew, and he's speaking of Theodore Mopsuestia, who was the great Syrian scripture scholar of the time. And so in the school, Syrian school of, you know, between those centuries, Theodore was the one that everyone looked to in terms of his interpretation of the scripture. It is impossible for those who desire virtue to escape from griefs. For inasmuch as the soul is making her way against things that oppose her, it is inevitable that her griefs will be many. For when griefs forsake her, it is because she has first of all forsaken what was proper to her. Whoever says that he is without concern and that he leads a life of virtue, this man does not even know what it is that engenders virtue in the soul. For we are persuaded what the guides to virtue are. The door to heaven is open before the soul by the hand of trials. Our fathers have guided us in this path. For God, who made his saints glorious through contest, and their mind lost not its strength because of their hope of that which is to come, will also persevere and help us by their prayers. Amen. For not only of their own will do the just triumph in good works, but it is also through involuntary temptations that they triumph mightily, by means of the trial and of their patience. For they valiantly endure all the bleak things that we have related, looking for an astonishing recompense in the world to come. A soul that holds fast to the fear of God fears nothing that can harm her bodily. And so there is the expectation, you know, certainly from Christ himself and from the cross, from the gospel, but also the witness of the great saints, that this is the path to virtue for us, and that we are called to endure the griefs of this world. And it's here that our patience is tested, but it's also here that our desire and our hope for the kingdom begins to develop. It's partly our enduring of the cross and walking that path of Christ that we let go of our attachment to this world and the things of this world, and our focus begins to be centered more and more on the kingdom and our hope for the kingdom. And so we begin to pursue with a greater rigor all the virtues that would help us along that path. And so this was a challenging homily in that regard. I mean, he doesn't varnish the truth at all or try to make it, you know, smoother or more palatable for us. I think he's presenting us with the fullness of the gospel, which for us includes the cross. Anything about this homily in particular, or these final paragraphs of homily 59?
When was he writing? Was it a little bit after Augustine?
Yes, this would have been 7th century. Okay. That Isaac would have been writing. Mostly towards the end of his life.
So all those heresies and so forth were around then?
Yeah, there were plenty. Nestorianism, and among others, were present, and the church in Syria wasn't free of that. You know, there were various groups of Christians that still to this day hold up Nestorius as a kind of saint, and feel that, you know, basically his teachings were misunderstood rather than he being a heretic. So, any other thoughts? Now, the next homily should, you know, in some ways give us a little bit more hope to see ourselves as not abandoned by God in the midst of these trials. So there's, again, nothing that we experience as Christian men and women in isolation. that whatever cross we endure, Christ has already embraced and is in the midst of it. And being in the midst of it, he also sees with a perfect clarity what it is that we need to persevere through it, what virtues are necessary for us to persevere. And so he begins by writing, "Although the Lord is always near the saints helping them, he does not manifestly show his power by some work and visible sign without need, lest the help we receive should be made ineffectual and turned to our injury. Thus does the Lord act when he provides for his saints, though indeed his hidden care is not absent from them even for a moment. In all things, however, he leaves them to exhibit a struggle and to labor in prayer in accord with their strength." So at every moment, present and aware to what it is that we are struggling, but he won't manifest himself in a direct way unless for some reason this is necessary for our salvation, that God acts most often in a hidden way in his providence in our life. And here, in order, again, that we might manifest our virtue and engage fully in the struggle. We've talked again and again about this necessary synergy that exists between ourselves and God and his grace, that the sort of balance is on God's side, of course, and the grace that he provides us to live this life. But there is a human element, a human response that is absolutely necessary given our freedom, that the grace that is given to us is to be embraced and made use of in order to pursue the path of virtue, as well as to persevere in these difficulties and trials. And so Isaac wouldn't have us fall into a kind of despondency by not seeing God directly active in helping us in this struggle. I think where we see him active more is in giving us the grace to go to prayer during those times, to turn to him, to seek his grace, is already in and of itself a manifestation of the presence of God that he's put within our hearts to turn to him and turn to him swiftly. And the more that we do that, the deeper the consolation we receive in the midst of those trials and in order to persevere. He goes on to say, "But if they encounter something that is so difficult as to overcome the degree of their knowledge, and they grow weak and fall short of it because their nature is not sufficient for the task, then he accomplishes it himself according to the greatness of his dominion and according to what is profitable for them. And as he knows best, they receive help. Insofar as possible, he strengthens them secretly until they become strong in the face of their tribulation. For the Lord makes the entanglement of their tribulation to be resolved by the knowledge which he grants them, and by divine vision, he awakens them to glorification that profits them in both ways. If, however, the occasion requires manifest action, he will of necessity do this also. The Lord's ways are most wise, and they are employed at a time of want and necessity, and not by chance." And so always, God is working to, again, disentangle us from the tribulations that we find ourselves in, and to strengthen our resolve, that we continue to make that our way forward along the path of the cross without faltering, and provides us with the necessary virtues. And if we do falter to a certain sense, where say we lose sight of God, or that our virtue isn't of an extent, or our faith isn't to the extent that we're able to see the mercy of God with a kind of clarity, then he will act in a more direct way in our life. And it might not necessarily be through some sort of manifestation of a miracle, but it could be the presence of an individual who comes into our life at the moment when needed to help lift us up and strengthen us in that battle. God will manifest himself in this way to help us to persevere so that we don't fall into despair. And so it's not by chance You know, I think for many, it often feels that way, that God is somehow distant to us or abandoned us to the realities of our day-to-day life, you know, whether it be trials or failure or sickness or temptations, that somehow he's not there and not actively in the midst of that. And, you know, again and again, we hear in the saints, and especially from Isaac, that we have to, you know, with the eyes of faith, strain to see him as present in them. That these aren't obstacles to the kingdom for us. In fact, they are the very path to the kingdom for us. And we shouldn't fear at all if temptations come upon us moment to moment, even. It's not something that we should fear. And even the loss of our life is something we should not fear. That God can make all things work for the good of those who love him. And the more our faith and our trust in God begins to deepen, the freer we can become, and even the more joyful we can become in walking that path of the cross, that, you know, even if the worst should happen to us, that we can endure. And this doesn't make things easy. You know, at dinner at night, we've been reading about Edmund Campion, you know, one of the English martyrs. And the part that we're going through now is where he is being held in the Tower of London, and then he's being tortured repeatedly over the course of months, trying to get him to make some sort of confession and implicate other Catholics in England at that time, in order that they would be persecuted too. And they would use torture and then use this as evidence in trials against a certain person. And they would, you know, after being tortured, if they uttered something, they would write it out and then make the person sign it. But Edmund evidently kept recanting everything that he was forced to say. They put him on the rack, basically, and they would stretch him until, you know, the bones would pull away and the ligaments would pull away. And then, but he kept recanting it, and he never would give up anything that was incriminating. So that typically they would have notes and signed confessions where you could see the person's signature becoming more and more feeble because, you know, they were being tortured and pulled on the rack so violently. But nothing of substance exists from Edmund Campion's time, that they weren't ever able to produce anything from him, even by the force of the rack. And so here is a man who certainly had the depth of faith that even in the midst of the torture that was and the fear that goes along with that, that was in front of him, and even in the face of his you know, being pushed on a physical and emotional level to speak certain truths, was able to remain so focused upon Christ that he was able to restrain himself when it came. He wouldn't lie about certain things, but he would not incriminate others or put them in jeopardy. And so he was able to maintain the presence of mind all the way through the experience of his torture until his death. And so, you know, it's often in the saints, I think, that we find what Isaac is describing here become very concrete for us. You know, we see within them those who were able to see God present and very much active in that trial. He goes on to say, "He who without necessity dares to meddle in this or entreats God with the desire that miracles and mighty signs be wrought by his hands is tempted in his mind by a jesting demon. He is a boaster and sick in his conscience. For we ought to entreat God for help in the time of affliction, but it is very dangerous to make trial of God without necessity. And the man who desires to do so is truly not one of the righteous." And so, you know, we can ask God for a help in the midst of those trials, strengthen it, and even that the trial might pass us by, And we know Christ, you know, let this cup pass me by, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will, that we could call out for God for help, and even to that a certain trial might pass us by, but not put God to the test, that we always have to manifest our faith in God and our trust in his will and his goodness, even as we call out to him for assistance in the midst of our affliction. And again, it's very easy, I think, for us to fall into that, you know, to try to make deals with God or try to, you know, manipulate or control that relationship in one way or another. You know, I'll change my life, or I'll pray in a certain way in order to get God to respond to what I think I need in my life. And there can be a kind of danger in that, even in the way that we pray as Catholics, and even in certain forms of our piety, that we can engage in certain practices of prayer with almost an overt attempt to get God to respond to a particular need. You know, get me through this exam, or get me through this difficult time, or find me a spouse, you know, that so I'll say, you know, this particular novena for this, or of prayers for 30 days, you know, and it's much more difficult for us to be able to trust in the providence of God and simply allow our prayer to be one for repentance and or asking God simply that his will would be done, trusting enough in God that he sees what is needed for us for our salvation. And so even in our prayer life and in our piety, we have to be careful not to fall into a kind of utilitarian way of approaching our prayer life, that we will say these kind of prayers day after day, you know, but with the hope that God is going to manifest himself in this miraculous way. You know, in some way, when we do that, it diminishes the profound miracle that Christ already is in himself, and in the incarnation, in the cross, and what he's given us in the Holy Eucharist, that, you know, God has given us what is most precious to him. It's not as though God has something more or better to give us than his only begotten Son, what we receive in the Eucharist. We become part of the very life of God. We begin to participate now in the divine life and begin to taste for ourselves the life that is promised to us ultimately. And, you know, that should in and of itself fill us with a kind of joy. But when our hopes and desires, even on a spiritual level, are focused too much upon the things of this world, it's not as though we're forbidden to pray for the healing of someone who's sick or something along those lines. But it's when I think we develop that pattern of approaching God not out of faith, but out of this, you know, sense of desperation that leads us to want to force God's hand if we can. And this is where Isaac says, you know, we're not to put God to the test. That part of our faith is trusting in the depth of his love and his mercy, and that he is going to act upon our behalf. Okay. Any thoughts about that in particular? Because I know this is sort of a challenge for us, you know, in terms of our prayer life. Yes?
No.
Oh, okay. Jane.
Oh, I guess maybe it just makes me think of like the Exodus, you know, kind of like God, you know, leads you forth from Egypt, and then it's like, the food could be better.
That's right. That's right. I wish I were back eating those onions and cucumbers and things like that back in. And even Moses, you know, the whole, you know, the striking of the rock twice, you know, it's that he couldn't, you know, bring himself to trust that God would be faithful, you know, to his word there. And at first it was manna, and then they wanted meat.
Yeah.
And so he produced quail for them to eat. So again and again, you know, God had to deal with sort of the hard-heartedness of the Israelites. And I think, you know, often that can be true for us as well. You know, it's God even is merciful in that. I think part of this involves a deepening of our faith and trust in God. And as that faith and trust grows and develops, so does the way that we pray begins to change and often becomes more and more silent and still, where we can trust that simply bringing ourselves into the presence of God allows us to experience that outpouring of grace that's needed for the day at hand. And we don't feel the need to reiterate, you know, every need that we have or everyone even that we're praying for. You know, all those that we carry in our heart and all those that, you know, have a particular need, we bring to God in prayer. But we don't have to remind God of every one of those things either. And so, you know, Catholic piety is beautiful, and so many of our devotions are beautiful, but I think we always want to enter into them with that spirit where we're able to say, you know, with Christ, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, that, you know, we let go of that attachment to our own will and entrust ourselves to God's.
All the Israelites wanted was some fruit and vegetables.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
All right.
Why don't we move on then? Where did I left off at the word, where did I finish there? Sick in his conscience?
Yeah, now, the very last line.
Very last line, okay. Yes. Now that the Lord acts, while not willing to do so of himself, this is found to be the case of many of the saints, but that a man of his own will should desire this without there being any necessity, this is to fall away from vigilance and to slip from knowledge of the truth. For if his entreaty is heard, the evil one will gain a hold over him as one who has been audacious before God and will lead him into greater peril. Not only do truly righteous men desire no signs, but they turn away from those which are granted to them. Not only do they wish these not to be wrought before the eyes of men, but they do not even wish them to be wrought secretly within themselves. So a person who has really come to understand the wisdom of God and how he acts in one's life, one who has really developed a deep faith, can also see the kind of potential temptation that can arise out of receiving these concrete manifestations or consolations, and that in a sense they can make us more vulnerable or make us create within us a desire to have them repeated over and over again in our life, that there is something that is greater and deeper in a faith that simply abandons itself to God. I think we've mentioned that little prayer of St. Therese where she says, God, give me a love that is not felt. Not like felt in the material, but in terms of feeling, that she wanted a love of God that was not rooted and based simply on consolation. She wanted it to be rooted in a deep and an abiding faith in God, that she would trust him no matter what. And, you know, obviously, you know, that's a pretty high level of perfection for a young woman who only lived to the age of 24, I think it was, that God had already, you know, deepened her faith to a rather, you know, extraordinary degree. But she was able to pray that and say that, even as one who was then struck down with tuberculosis, you know, or what they called consumption at the time, and, you know, where there wasn't anything to really ease the pain for her. You know, it was basically she was suffocating and, you know, her lungs were disintegrating, you know, and yet she endured all this with this radical trust in the providence of God, that he would give what was needed, even when at one point it seemed as though there was a wall that went up to the heavens between herself and God, where he seemed to be completely absent from her, that she was able still to persevere in that kind of darkness of faith that so many of the saints speak about. And so in our day-to-day life, I think we have to be cognizant and very conscious of the way that we are engaging in our prayer life, that we aren't putting God to the test, that we are seeking to deepen our faith in Him, that we are seeking to abandon ourselves to His will, even in the midst of what seem to be great trials and temptations. So we call out to Him in prayer, but that we don't give over to fear and we don't put Him to the test when we're in the midst of those battles. And so we begin even in the small things for us, so that when we do undergo a greater trial, we're able to make that abandonment on even a more perfect level. So, you know, it almost sounds, you know, as so often I think when we read about the lives of the saints or are given images of the saints as He's going to give to us now, almost something impossible. You know, how could they not want those things, or even wish that God would take them away, would not provide them, you know, for fear that somehow they would cling to them or become overly attached to them. And this is, you know, He begins to hold them before us here now for our consideration. Did I leave off at "For behold"? "For behold, because of His limpid purity, one of the Holy Fathers was given the gift to foreknow those who were coming to Him. But the elder prayed to God that the gift might be taken from him, and he entreated other holy men to pray for the same. If some of them received gifts, it was only by the constraint of necessity that they accepted them, or because of their simplicity. But as for the rest, the divine Spirit moved in them, and in no wise by chance." And so if a person has a kind of simplicity and humility, they may be able to receive such gifts without any danger to themselves. Because in their simplicity, they aren't going to think that the gift that is given to them is rooted in something that they've done, that they've earned it. And so they might receive this gift from God, not even giving any particular attention to it. They might act in accord with the gift that's been given, but it's not really in their awareness, given their simplicity. But for those who have an awareness of it, that, you know, it becomes a trial in and of itself. You know, "Remove this from me, God." Where we would say, "God, remove this trial from me," you know, they get to the point of saying, "God, remove this consolation or this particular gift from me," because in some ways it can diminish my faith, or it might weaken me in such a sense, in such a way that, you know, that I'll put you to the test, or I'll want to have it over and over again. You know, we've talked here before about Philip Neri going into ecstasy while saying Mass, and it was always something, you know, that he would seek to hide from others, and it's only after the fact, you know, that those, you know, that, you know, he held in confidence would reveal during his the canonization, you know, proceedings. You know, would talk about it, but he would hide it and seek to distract himself from it. You know, you've probably heard the stories of how he would have, you know, things that were really boring, like philosophy read to him, or even like humor books, like comic books kind of things read to him in order to prevent him from becoming abstracted, as it were, in prayer and drawn into this ecstasy. That he had to have something even before Mass, you know, where most priests would be really struggling to become focused upon the task at hand, what they were about to enter. He would have to distract himself prior to saying Mass in order to prevent himself from going into ecstasy. And so he began to see it as a real trial, and would say that, you know, people who ask for such gifts do not know what they're asking for. Because it becomes almost more of a cross. I know you have a question, so go ahead.
Well, I guess it was just a comment. I'm wondering if it's in some ways in the spirit of the first sentence of the last paragraph on 431, mm-hmm. who with that necessity, or rather the last sentence, which is, "The Lord's ways are most wise and they are employed at a time of want and necessity and not by chance."
And if there's a way of asking for even perhaps a greater simplicity in which one does not feel possessed by these gifts, but in fact asks for the plain humility to entrust even that to God,
right,
rather than even asking for those gifts to be taken away.
Right. And
sorry.
I think I won't mention whose phone that is, Betty. That's all. No worries. Well, let me address the first one. You know, I think even the saints would understand that it's a rarity for an individual to have that level of humility and simplicity to receive a gift from God out of necessity or because the circumstances, you know, demand it in some way, and can receive it with this kind of lack of awareness and not cling to it or be tempted in some way to think that it is rooted in their own holiness. So even the most saintly figures are going to understand that, you know, that if the devil sees a person manifest those gifts, then that's going to be a place of vulnerability for them. And we see these stories again and again, you know, individuals, even among the most saintly monks, you know, being thinking that certain gifts that they possessed, you know, really arose out of their own sanctity or out of the depth of their asceticism, and then falling in this enormous measure, you know, even to the point of throwing themselves off of a cliff thinking that they are going to be caught by angels, you know, so plunging to their death upon the rocks. So you had a follow-up, one follow-up question to
yes.
that, right?
It's not quite a follow-up to that. It's an earlier thought that I mm-hmm. had, but it's regarding the same sentence, which I found mm-hmm. so beautiful, which is, the Lord's ways are most wise, and they are employed at the time of want and necessity, and not by chance. I was thinking about that in relation to your comments on St. Pippin Campion, and also in Homily 59, mm-hmm. on page 430, where second full paragraph, where it says, those who persevere in the midst of temptations are never allowed by providence to come into the hands of demons, especially if they kiss the feet of the brethren and cover their faults and hide them as if they were their own.
Right.
And just thinking about the difficulty of thinking of your tormentors as your brethren.
That's right.
Where in fact, most of the time, I feel like I want to expose the faults of others, especially if I'm in conflict with them.
Right.
Yeah. Want others to know, not some.
Yeah, and I think that's a great example of what he's talking about here. You know, who among us can do that and even take upon ourselves the blame that would be put upon another, to accept, you know, their fault as our own out of love. You know, you're right. I think we often want to expose people in their weaknesses or their sins, either to humiliate them, and sometimes even to harm them, you know, out of anger. You know, we can be driven to this point where we want a kind of retribution. And so far from the humility that would accept and see the burden that sin is for the other, even one's persecutor, and wanting to cover that up and even to praise them in the eyes of others, it's a hard thing to do that instead of, you know, trying to expose it. And so I think that's why then they can say what they do, and what seems to be almost absurd to us, that when a gift is given, even when it seems to be in times of necessity, that, you know, if there's an awareness of it, you know, that they can be tempted by it then, tempted to pride.
Can I ask one more?
Okay.
I promise it's the last one, but how do we not make the mistake of thinking of the tormenting, for instance, in the case of Edmund Campion, mm-hmm. for him to be in that, being tortured, how do we not say that the torture itself is a necessity, that's, in fact, for the cultivation of my virtue, as opposed to an evil that is perhaps quote-unquote, accidental to the fact that...
Well, I think that's how Edmund and so many of the saints, you know, all the way back to, say, Ignatius of Antioch, saw it, you know, that this was, in the eyes of God, something, you know, for the good of the church, but is also for the salvation of the soul of that individual, that there was a perfecting of their faith and their virtue. And for Ignatius of Antioch, you know, it was, you know, he knew very well that the blood of the martyrs is what would, you know, raise up and lift up the church, and that by his being conformed so radically to Christ, by being, you know, devoured by the beast in the arena, that he would do more for the faith and for the church than anything that he could do in preaching or teaching. And the same would be true for Edmund Campion, that, you know, his bearing witness to the faith on the rack, even when at times forced by distress to, you know, buckle and even to reveal certain things. You know, there were all these rumors going all over England that he had exposed people. You know, the people who were torturing him became very skilled in manipulating ideas in order to try to draw out others. And so they would say, oh, Edmund said this about you or this person, and the person would get scared and reveal other details. And yet, you know, Edmund was able to enter into that and even experience probably his own profound poverty in that, you know, that the flesh was weak, and probably in those moments when his, you know, arms were being pulled out of the socket, that, you know, that he, you know, cried out certain things. But then, you know, his faith, you know, relying upon God in such a radical way that he could recant all of those things in such a way that they could not use it as evidence. It meant going back to the rack for him again. But, you know, think of that, you know, that being driven to the point of actually saying things and then having the strength of faith to recant it, knowing that in recanting it, they were going to take you back to the rack to try to force you, you know, to say it again or to come, you know, to say other things. So, you know, I think for us, we can only talk about this to a certain measure. I think most, like so many things, it's through, in and through experience, and in and through our daily trials that we begin to have and possess some of the knowledge that Isaac speaks of here, that comes to us through faith and comes through us through the willing embrace of the cross. That the saints and the martyrs are always going to be a mystery to us, as the cross is, until we willingly embrace it as they did. And then we begin to experience and taste something of that truth and some of the joy that they experienced as well. Until then, I think we can, you know, struggle with the repulsion that Isaac talks about here, that we can be pursuing virtue while at the same time being repulsed by that path of the cross. Now, this is part of our journey, is overcoming that repulsion. It's the central teaching of our faith, and yet it's often the thing that we push away with the greatest rigor. Where did I leave off? Okay. Consider what the holy and blessed Amon said to God when he had set out to receive the blessing of St. Anthony the Great and lost his way. He did not say, O God, take me and set me down where Anthony is, though he could have done something like this because of his nearness to God and because of his necessity. For it is said that those who wander in the desert incur danger. Notwithstanding all these things, he did not say this to God, but said only this word, O Lord, let not thy creature perish. Do you see the humility? Do you understand the true wisdom of the fathers? And God, because he knew that the man was true and not led in his deliberations by pride, showed unto him his care for the saints and did to the man as his greatness deserved. And so although Amon did not beseech, God did what was meet. For Amon lay down to sleep, and rising he saw, as it were, the hand of a man hanging above his head in the sky and showing him the way. till it went and stood still above the cave of the Blessed Anthony. Do you perceive God's care for his servants? It would have been possible even not to allow him to lose his way, but God desired that Aman should know how much he cared for him. So he let him stray and showed him afterward the way clearly, not through a man, but by an angel and in the air. Now, you know, again, this can be confounding to us because I think even in our day-to-day life, and even when we're not in the midst of like great trial and temptation, we often seek to shape and control the reality of our day-to-day life, to avoid certain difficult things, to avoid certain conflicts or trials that might arise, you know, that we do everything to kind of protect ourselves, to build a little shield around ourselves from potential crosses. And, you know, how different that is from, you know, this kind of faith that, you know, can step out into the day and, you know, not be filled with that kind of fear or anxiety, but be so confident in the presence of God and his providence that we can let go of that need and also the use of that energy to try to protect ourselves from the world. You know, Christ has told us that the world has been overcome. He has conquered the world. So what is it that we should fear? You know, if we're told that we should not even fear death itself. And yet we so often will live our lives in deep anxiety, you know, a dread of the possibility of what might come to us. And so often, you know, live our life, you know, sort of hiding from reality in one way or another. In some ways more subtle, you know, we seek to distract ourselves from reality, even in regards to our spiritual life, but we'll distract ourselves with the things of this world. But we'll avoid really entering into that relationship with God in a deep way for fear that he might ask us to do something that seems beyond our capacity. You know, so we can engage in our faith, but often in a kind of superficial way where we can be saying in our words, you know, God, I love you, you know, I'll do your will, and yet, you know, really internally and on the level of faith, we are holding back and even seeking to protect ourselves from God. It's a fearful thing, the Psalms tell us, to fall. Is it the Psalms? Yes, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. You know, that we, you know, it's, you know, to fall into the hands of one who so far transcends our understanding of love, of faith, and to really place ourselves in his hands and allow ourselves to be guided can be a terrifying thing for us. Think of the rich young man, you know, that a good man in every way, keeping the commandments, and yet he's presented with this opportunity, you know, go sell all that you have and then come follow me. You know, he could see the goodness of that young man, Christ could, and wanted to offer him the fullness of that life, of what following him would mean, that he would be drawn into something far greater than he could ever imagine, that he had love incarnate standing before him, and yet he could not, you know, whether it was fear or anxiety or his attachment to what he had, let go of it to follow him. Whereas those who had a kind of simplicity, you know, we see in Peter and Andrew, James, and John, you know, everything is dropped and they get up and follow him, or Matthew, the tax collector as well. You know, that they had within them this, you know, capacity to, you know, like a kind of holy, a holy foolishness, you know, that they could, you know, take this path that to everybody in everybody else's eyes in the world made no sense whatsoever. You know, think of what people probably imagine as they walked away from their boats and their nets and just let them sitting there. And James and John's father sitting there in the boat by himself wondering, you know, what's going on here. So Isaac really does push us to go pretty deep in terms of our examination of the nature of our faith and also how it is made manifest in the way that we pray. You know, he really sort of tries to help us to bring everything out into the light and examine it closely. Remember also Abba Macarius when he went to Skeet bearing baskets, for he grew fatigued and weary, and he sat down because he could not walk any longer. But he did not ask of God that he do anything for him by his power to give him comfort. Rather, he entrusted himself to God, saying, O God, thou knowest that I have no more strength. Then at once, in a moment, he was taken up by divine power and placed there whither he wished to go, both he and his baskets. Those who are truly righteous always think within themselves that they are unworthy of God. They are proved to be truly righteous by the fact that they consider themselves wretched and unworthy of God's care. They profess this both openly and in secret, taught to do so by the Holy Spirit, lest they should lack the heedfulness that befits them, and so that they might labor so long as they are in this life. God has prepared a time of rest in the age to come. Those who have the Lord dwelling within them do not wish to be at rest or to be freed from tribulations, although at times they are secretly granted consolation in spiritual things. So he brings us back again to the point that he's made often, that, you know, for us there is no Sabbath within the world, no time of rest, that this is our time to be seeking to follow the Lord, to grow in virtue, to overcome vice, to serve the Lord, and that our eyes are set on the kingdom and the fullness of the life there. But you know, the way that we pray is going to be reflective of that knowledge, that we are asking God, you know, for the strength to do what He desires us to do for the day, but not to prevent us from the trials or tribulations that we might undergo. You don't hear this preached from the pulpit too much. You know, it's not that it is never is, but I think we even have a way, you know, as a priest, and, you know, I've preached for 26 years now as a deacon as well, and, you know, there's ways that we can soften, sanitize the cross and the path for us. You know, we can be preaching about the cross and, you know, that it's, you know, present there within our life, but we can preach it in such a way that it's sort of out at the margins, that it allows those who hear us and allows us as the preacher, you know, to not let that word penetrate. Whereas you hear Isaac in these homilies, you know, speaking to the depths of the religiosity of those who are listening to him or reading, but also you see that he's speaking to his own depths and out of his own depths as well. You know, the very things that he had to learn and embrace for himself. That the cross is that, you know, our life and our love is to be cruciform. This is the shape of our love and our faith in God. And it shouldn't be something that's pushed out to the margins, but it's something that we should give great care to keeping before our eyes always. And we see even within the church this kind of movement away, like in church architecture and, you know, the statuary and art, you know, a movement away from the centrality of the cross. Churches have these crucifixes, they're not even crucifixes, but they're unidentifiable, you know, as a crucifix, or have, you know, no corpus on them whatsoever, or again, they're so sanitized that they make no impact upon the heart and the soul when one sees them. Or kneelers are removed from the churches too. And so physically, we are not humbling ourselves before God. So what we talk, if you came to the Holy Hour last night, Cardinal Seurat talking about that, that it's in humbling ourselves that we discover our true dignity as human beings. We see ourselves in relation to God. And it's in this simple way that we experience that in the most profound fashion, that we are called to be adorers, and where we have our greatest power as Christian men and women is on our knees and in prayer. But so much of what we do in liturgy, and as I said, in church architecture and the removal of all of these things, we are stripping ourselves of the very things that are most powerful in our faith life. We make ourselves impotent, as it were, in terms of the life of the Spirit, because we're coating over everything in such a way that we can no longer see that truth in all of its fullness, that it has no impact upon us. When you look at some of these crosses, they don't foster any kind of devotion. Whereas if you go up and you look at go up to the Passionist nuns, their convent chapel, and look at their crucifix at one time, you know, it takes up, even in their small chapel, which is about the size of our chapel, the crucifix is floor to ceiling, and there's no mistake, you know, what Christ endured on our behalf and their crucifix, and you know, but they're that's where the focus of their charism is, you know, that they know that this is where we experience the love of God in the most profound way, and so they're desire is to do exactly what Isaac is inviting us all to do, to enter into the mystery of the cross, not to flee it. You know, we are going to find the greatest strength, the greatest hope, the greatest love in the cross, and not by avoiding it in our life. And, you know, I think when we see the level of depression, we see the level of anxiety, the kind of hopelessness, or the fact that, you know, so many in the culture are unmoored. You know, there's nothing that gives identity or purpose. And so, you know, movement into the things that are more and more bizarre, or, at the edge of reality, you know, they're looking for something to cling to, and to give meaning, even, you know, if it's in ways that have drifted from reality altogether. And part of it is the absence of God from their life. And last night when we had that Holy Hour for Priests, Cardinal Seurat said, you know, the reason for the abuse and the reason for the diminishment of the priesthood is spiritual. It's the absence of God. There are those who are ordained but aren't living as priests at all. And those who promise celibacy but aren't living the life that leads to celibacy or chastity. And, you know, part of it is because, you know, the faith has been so watered down in their spirituality that they become mere functionaries, you know, not priests. In fact, if you remember from last night, Cardinal Seurat says they're ipse Christus, Christ himself, is what the priest is to understand, especially in his liturgical role, but more than that, in the very life, in the way that he lives his life. He's to unite himself to Christ on the cross, and one of the big ways that he does that, gives himself over in body and soul, is through the embrace of celibacy, of living it fully. But that's the cross for the priest, and it should be embraced and lived in all of its fullness. But he's, you know, one voice within a generation of voices that are leading us in the opposite direction. And so I think we see why going back to somebody like Isaac is so important. You know, he's not afraid, you know, to say the things that we need to hear, and to say them in the way that we need to hear them. Yes.
Until we reach the degree of perfection that these Abbas that he's writing about, isn't it appropriate for us to cry out to God in our need? I'm kind of not relating to this because I'm not there yet, and it almost seems like it's telling me that that's an act of faithlessness to cry out because you're not trusting or asking for the trial to be taken away.
The crying out isn't a sign of the absence of faith. You know, we cry out in our need and in the midst of the sorrows and the trials, but we cry out as those who have faith. And that's the difference. You know, I think, if we can have faith in the will of God and in His love and that He's present with us in those, then the crying out in the, what did I just say? He's present with us in those. It sounded like I said windows. I'm sorry. Must be getting tired. That He's present with us in those, that we can cry out, and that cry becomes actually the greatest expression of faith. It's like Christ Himself on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's crying out in the experience of forsakenness and darkness, of separation from the Father. But it's the deepest and most profound expression of also of faith in the Father. My God, why have you abandoned me? In the midst of that darkness, He's crying out. And the same is true for us. And it is in that humility, getting on our knees, praying, crying out for God's help, that we get to the place where the saints, finally found themselves, this ability to have that trust in God. And what was available to them is available to us. And we shouldn't forget that. It's the same Spirit that has been given to us and the same Lord that is given to us in the Holy Eucharist. So we can be confident that God will transform us as He transformed them. Did you?
Yeah, I was just kind of trying to understand this in relationship mm-hmm. to my own prayer life. I thought it was interesting with regard to the story about Abba Macarius, where he says, "Oh God, thou knowest that I have no more strength," and it was kind of making me think about, how miserly am I being in my prayer, insofar as I probably have more strength. I can probably give more. I don't necessarily need God to take it over from here, But Abba Macarius he waits till that point, right. So that kind of made me.
Yeah, it is humbling when you read things like that. And tonight we read at dinner a little snippet from St. Philip's life, and how he engaged in prayer and would be the first up in the morning, and people would see him late at night and say, Father Philip, you didn't sleep last night. And he said, if he was kept from his prayers, he wouldn't let himself off, that he would stay up later to pray as he knew that God desired him to do. And again, that can be sort of a foreign thing to us. And when asked about it, he said, heaven is not made for cowards. That, that there is a kind of courage that's required of us to engage in the life of prayer and to engage in it in the way that God desires, not what we have in our own mind as being sufficient, but what is really going to be transformative for us. And, it's then that we're able to offer ourselves. I think, many of us get to those points in our life where we do feel, exhausted and depleted, or that we've given ourselves as fully as we can, and, we'll call out like this, but, often we don't, and maybe that's why we have a hard time connecting with it, sort of like you said. Maybe I don't too often get to that point where I'm, where I've really given myself so fully that I would cry out to God in this way and with this kind of simplicity. I always love that phrase that a bishop said to his priests, you know, don't be so afraid of becoming burned out that you never catch fire. You know, that the priest has in his mind, you know, I don't want to overwork myself so that I, you know, wear myself out. And so, you know, he's not really giving himself over fully to the work that God is calling him to do. But at the same time, then, never really experiencing himself as in the hands of God and lifted up by his grace, and never praying as one who is seeking to be filled because he's emptied himself completely in the service of God. We always want to hold back a little for ourselves, thinking, I don't want to weaken myself or make myself sick and things like that. And so we'll rationalize and live a mediocre, you know, live in a kind of mediocrity that we create for ourselves in that regard. And that's hard, I think, to acknowledge, you know, about ourselves, that we can struggle with laziness, negligence, and unwillingness to give ourselves over to prayer with any amount of zeal like we have for other things that we pursue. So we're a little over time, and so we'll stop there for tonight and pick up there next time, okay? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God.